Well, we are going to get into studying God's word. We are going through Matthew's gospel account, verse by verse, this morning in chapter 18. And this morning we have yet another incredible chapter of the Bible ahead of us. And so we're going to get into it very quickly because, as we'll soon see, there is so much here to consider. In the opening four verses, we'll see Jesus' disciples ask who the greatest will be in the kingdom of heaven, supposing it might be one of them, or at least one of the heroes of the faith. But Jesus' answer wasn't any of them, but rather he pointed to the simple faith of children. From verses 5 to 7, Jesus then spoke of our responsibility toward children, that no one lead them astray, that no one cause them to sin. Before, in verses 8 to 9, Jesus explained how seriously we should take the issue of sin in our lives. In verse 10 onwards, we'll get to the well-known parable of the lost sheep. And then from verse 15 onwards, we'll see Jesus speak on how we should deal with sin toward us. And finally, in verses 21 to 35, which we'll get to next time, we'll read the parable of the unforgiving servant, which should cause all of us to sit up and pay attention as to how we forgive others. So, with many things to consider, let's dig straight into verse 1. We read there, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" At that time. At what time? Well, we know from what we read in chapter 17... that this was after Jesus had been transfigured on the top of Mount Hermon, had come down the mountain, he'd healed the demon-possessed boy, he'd spoken to his disciples regarding faith, returned to Galilee, and now had gone to Capernaum. Upon Peter coming into the house, we read there that Jesus spoke to Peter regarding the temple tax. So this is the same setting. It's the same house that these events we're going to read this morning next take place. For Mark writes, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house," so the same house here that we read in Matthew's gospel account, "he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." And so Mark says they kept silent. Matthew says the disciples asked Jesus, and it was Luke then records that Jesus perceived that the thought of their heart and so spoke to them. So Mark, again, says kept silent. Matthew says they asked Jesus, and Luke records that Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. So which was it? Well, I believe all three. For it's not hard to imagine how this played out, that the disciples had been disputing among themselves as they walked to Capernaum. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, spoke to them, gently prodding them, saying, "What was it that you disputed about on the road?" And after a lot of silence, one of them finally admitted, "Well, we were trying to figure out which one of us was going to be the greatest in your kingdom." Now, it could be that they had tussled over whether it was Moses or David, or Elijah or Samson, or Noah or Solomon that would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But I think it's clear that they weren't playing some sort of spiritual top trumps, but rather pride was beginning to bubble away here. That each of them fancied themselves as the greatest. Perhaps Matthew reasoned that he had left all he had to follow Christ. Perhaps Peter reasoned that he'd walked on water toward Christ, at least temporarily. Or perhaps James reasoned that since he was one of the three who Jesus kept taking to the side as his closest disciples, that it must be him. But Jesus turned their attention to something more fundamental. We read in verse 2 and 3. "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" In other words, forget about your ambitions to be the greatest, because you're not going to enter into heaven through your works, by the good things you do, but by faith. That is, unless you repent and put your faith in me as a little child, fully trusting God is able to do all things, then you won't even enter heaven, let alone have a shot at Disciple of the Year. Besides, what small child has ambitions for fame or power or wealth, They don't even have a concept of what those things are. So be like them in that regard is what Jesus is saying here. Of course, in saying that we should have a childlike faith, Jesus wasn't saying that we should have a childish faith, that somehow we're excused from grown-up or mature behaviour as believers. But rather we're to approach him in pure faith that he is able to save us, not approach him in pride that we are worthy to enter heaven by our own efforts. We're to trust him as a young child sincerely trusts their father. Of course, this requires humility on our part, doesn't it? It requires recognition that we need him. And it should result in an attitude that we want the glory to only go to him. That rather than disputing about which one of us is the most important, which one of us will be the greatest, that we would say, like John the Baptist did, that he must increase, but I must decrease. We shouldn't be demanding or hoping that buildings or rooms or ministries be named after us. We shouldn't be doing anything to draw attention to ourselves. And as such, I find it really quite sad when walking past many old church buildings that you so often see a large stone somewhere prominently on the building with someone's name inscribed on it as having laid one of those foundation stones in the building. And how that ever came to be acceptable in a church is beyond me, because we read here, we're not to draw attention to ourselves. Indeed, the Bible is clear on this. Now, Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 how from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And to Timothy he wrote regarding the appointment of elders that they must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And in his third letter, the Apostle John specifically called out and warned of a man by the name of Diotrephes who loved to have preeminence in the church, wanted that special place, and started refusing to hear and to accept in to the church godly men from outside of that local church. Pride, like leaven, like yeast does to bread, puffs up. We must not let any of it into our lives. Therefore, we read in verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there is no room for pride or arrogance in heaven. But isn't that the opposite of the world's way of doing things? You know, I have marketing colleagues who, frankly, are as skilled at marketing themselves as they are the products my company sells. And of course, social media platforms are always showing us and telling us how many friends and followers and likes and shares and views and our profiles or our posts have had, right? It's all set to build us up. But as Christians, we're to be humble. For there's much to be humble about when we consider our need for a saviour because of our sin. And the great lengths that Jesus went to in order to pay for our sin on the cross. Jesus continued, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. What a statement to consider. What this shows is God's love toward little ones and how it ought to motivate our hearts to do this too. That we would have all the time in the world for little ones. Not that we might entertain them, not that we might appear cool to them, but that we might show Christ to them. Oh, how precious is the work of Sunday school teachers and children's ministry leaders. How precious that work is. So make no mistake, those ministries are not merely to tell children to be better behaved, but to lead them to Jesus. I was thinking about this last night, and I came across an insightful comment by a man called Bill Vischer, who some of you may know the name of. He created the VeggieTales series based on Bible stories that was around, I know, when some of you were kids, a little bit after I was a child. But he said, I look back and I realise I'd spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. He carried on and said, you can say, hey kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so, or hey kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity, it's morality. He felt real conviction that he hadn't actually shared Christ. He just used Bible stories as a way to teach morality. We are to receive children in Jesus' name that they might receive him, just as we have done. Teaching children to be nice, to listen to their parents, to be kind at school is not what these ministries should primarily be about. And that's, of course, not to say that it's wrong to teach those things. But we must not forget that the wonderful purpose of these ministries is to sow seeds of faith that might grow in hearts, that they might come to know Jesus as their saviour, not as their life coach. And there's more in this passage to get into, but one more thing to note about this verse. For Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That is, Jesus didn't consider one child to be too few. So remember that, those of you in any kind of children's ministry, that when the numbers are low one week at LiveWires, or you have just one child in your Sunday school class, what you are doing is still entirely worth it. Let me share a story that may encourage you to not be discouraged. A good number of years ago, a Scottish pastor stood before his congregation and he resigned, saying, in the past 2 years, I've only seen one conversion in this congregation, wee bobbing off it. With such little fruit, I can no longer serve in this ministry. And it said that he walked away from the pulpit a broken man. But that wee Bobby Moffat, as he termed it, grew up to be Robert Moffat, who preached the gospel throughout Africa, whose son-in-law would often serve with him, who was himself a Christian man by the name of David Livingstone, who also bore much fruit. Don't underestimate the impact you can have on one child and how the Lord will use that one child to have an impact on others. And that goes for all of you who are parents too. Don't underestimate the impact you can have on 1, 2, 3 children. It doesn't have to be hundreds. One will do. Let's not say we shouldn't want more children to come through the doors to our youth groups, and it's great that we see a good number coming through. But don't be discouraged on the quiet weeks. They're just as important. Jesus places enormous value on these little ones, and because of that, it makes sense that next, Jesus added warning to his encouragement. He said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And oh, how they should give warning to all those who dare to hurt a child in any way. You know, this illustration is vivid. For a millstone at this time was at least 18 inches in diameter and 3 inches thick, which is surely enough to drown a man when it's hung around his neck. But some believe this would have been even a bigger and heavier stone. You know, if you've gone into any windmills around here, you've seen how big some of the millstones are that they use there. You know, what enormous, what impossibility it would be to escape one of those hung around your neck, to be drowned in the depth of the sea without any possibility of recovery. Jesus says that would be the better option. What torment and horror awaits those who abuse children, for God is just. But as heartrending as these things are, as much as my heart sinks when I read article after article in the news of how not only these things take place, but the effects of such abuse last a lifetime, I must ask you a simple question this morning. And that is, what is worse? Years of abuse coupled with decades of distress, or eternity in hell? those of us that are certain of the reality of hell can only say that eternity there is the worst thing that can happen to anyone. And so what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we ought not care about physical or mental abuse. Far, far from it. But what it does mean is that we should give even greater attention to the spiritual needs of little ones. You see, Jesus spoke here of those, or these little ones who believe in me, and warned anyone who would dare cause them to sin. And the idea behind that word is to cause to stumble. In sin, yes, but to stumble in their faith, to abandon their hope and trust in God too. And so as one pastor put it, woe to the individual who gives himself deliberately to undermining the faith of a child or a new believer or someone else. And there are those who would deliberately seek to do that, to undermine the faith of little ones and older ones alike. But let us not forget that not only our words, but our actions can cause others to grow in their faith or to abandon it too. That's why it is so very important that our LiveWise leaders, our youth club leaders, our Sunday school teachers, our elders, our trustees, and myself as a pastor must walk in a way that matches our talk. That we would not teach or preach one thing and then live another. And that's just one of the reasons why we should gather regularly as a church to pray. That we wouldn't only pray for the little ones who come through the doors of this church on a Friday or Sunday, but that we would be praying for those leading, teaching, and witnessing to them. The spiritual needs of these little ones, the spiritual needs is of primary importance. So for those of you involved in our children's and youth ministries, let me say this to you. Never, never go into these evenings thinking that the game, the activity, the craft you're leading is the most important thing that you'll get to do that evening. Yes, you each have your responsibilities, and it is important to carry those out with diligence, of course. But the most important thing is the spiritual impression that you will leave on these kids, week in, week out. Read on in verse 7. Woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come, but woe to that man by whom the offence comes. That is, we know there is going to be sin. That's inevitable in a fallen world with our fallen nature. But that's not an excuse for anyone to sin, especially towards these little ones. The man or woman who does is in trouble. But lest we become self-righteous, let us also consider how we so easily forget the seriousness of sin. For next, Jesus speaks of the ultimate consequence of sin, which is even worse than having a millstone hung around your neck and being drowned in the depth of the sea. He said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better to enter into life maimed, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. It's very similar to what Jesus said in chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus notes the seriousness of sin, for no one in their right mind would do this to themselves, for our limbs and our eyes are precious to us. But that's how seriously we should deal with sin. Jesus isn't saying you should cut off your hand, but stating that it would be far better than letting your hand cause you to sin. So how urgently and abruptly are you willing to deal with any sin in your life? Are you willing to cut off opportunity for it? Think about it. If drink or eating or social media or watching movies is causing you to sin, are you willing to deal with it urgently? Are you willing to leave behind anything that causes you to sin? As Christians, we know that our sin has been paid for. But in reality, that's even more motivation to keep from it. As Charles Spurgeon said, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it? May that be our hearts with regard to sin, that we just can't bring ourselves to do it because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, as we reach verse 10, we see a verse that certainly does cause some discussion. For Jesus said, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So then, we are not to look down on children or undervalue them, for they are each special to God. But does this verse mean that all children have guardian angels, as some say? Well, it doesn't explicitly state that, but what it does tell us is that all of heaven is innately interested in children for their spiritual state. For children are not born needing to be taught how to sin. That comes naturally to them, right? Rather, we need to teach them how to be good, and critically, we need to teach them of their need for a Saviour and who that Saviour is. We read in verse 11, for the Son of Man, Jesus speaking of himself here, has come to save that which was lost. How is that connected with little ones? Well, it's that children's formative years should be filled with knowledge about God. That is our need as parents, is to teach our children about him, that they might come to know him personally themselves. That is our primary responsibility as parents. It's not Sunday school's responsibility, but ours. And Sunday school should do that too, but primarily this should come from us as parents. What we are teaching our children about the Lord, about the Bible, about the gospel, should be reinforced by Sunday school. But our Christian homes ought to be so oriented towards God that they would reflect what Moses instructed to the children of Israel in the wilderness, saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That is not merely coming to church on a Sunday morning hoping that your kids will pick up something in Sunday school or in the sermon. The eternity of our children is far too precious to treat their spiritual needs with such contempt. We read next of Jesus' heart for little ones, which we ought to have too. He said, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This reveals the heart of God. And Luke, in his account, goes on to append to these words of Jesus in this parable, saying, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Such is the love of God for you and I. Such is his love for all those we know. And God doesn't want a single of these little ones to perish. He doesn't even want one of them to wander from the truth of his word. So, what are you doing about it? What am I doing about it? When was the last time you prayed for our Sunday school leaders? When was the last time that you even asked them how Sunday school went or what they were teaching to the children that day. When was the last time that you prayed for our LiveWise leaders? When was the last time that you prayed for our youth club leaders? These are some of the things we pray regularly for at our church prayer meetings on Thursday evenings and Sunday mornings. But when was the last time that you or I prayed for them in our own prayer times? When was the last time that we prayed for parents in this church that they might have wisdom in leading their children to Christ? We surely ought to pray. It's something each one of us can do. Each one of us should do. However, prayer, as critical as it is not the only way that we should respond to this. So, let me ask you as individuals this morning, how would God use you to reach these little ones with the gospel? How would he use you to support those who already serve in that way? I can tell you that much spiritual good was done for young people in this town in the 80s as my parents served as youth leaders, which was made possible by the simple act of those who babysat for me as a child. Don't overlook the seemingly small things that enables others to serve. Those individuals who babysat me allow my parents to be out and serve and to reach teenagers and more with the gospel and to teach them about the Lord. Collectively, as a whole, as a church family, we should reach these little ones with the gospel with all that we can. Those that are in our church family, those that come through the doors on a Friday, and Lord willing that we might reach further out into the schools in this town. That we might find other ways of getting the gospel to young people. We should seek the Lord as to how he would have us be a part of that, each one of us. Now let me ask you, does God care only about children, or does he care about adults too? Well, we know he cares about all of us, right? And so we find, having notably spoken about children and our responsibility to them, Jesus now speaks about our responsibility to one another as adults that are Christians. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." And so then, Jesus, in this context here, is speaking of the relationship between one believer and another. That's why he's using the term brother. So he's not talking about biological siblings here, talking about Christian brothers and sisters. And in particular, where one sins against another. And perhaps surprisingly to us, Jesus says that the responsibility to restore the relationship begins with the one who has been sinned against. We might think it would be the other way around, wouldn't we? That it's the one who has sinned that needs to go and have humble pie and go and speak to the person. But no, he says it starts with the responsibility of the one who's been sinned against. That is, the initiative begins with the one who's been hurt. And that means that we are neither to let it fester, nor just sit there waiting for an apology. Nor should we get the hump and walk away from attending church. And sadly, so many do that. There are many who don't go to any church at all because someone hurt them once. And I'm sad anytime I hear that someone's been hurt. But to choose not to go to church as a consequence of that is not actually rational. You wouldn't avoid going to hospital because the other patients had upset you. You wouldn't stop going to restaurants because the people at the table next to you had upset you. Well, I don't like that restaurant because I went in there once and there was someone else sat at the table next to me. Who wouldn't do that? So why avoid church for that reason? Rather, Jesus says, where someone has acted wrongly towards you, you are to take the initiative and talk to them. You're to do it privately, not making a big show out of it. And you're to speak to them, not shout at them. Furthermore, you are to tell them their faults, not unload your feelings. So, no, you ought to be sure, before you go and speak to someone about how they've wronged you, that how they have acted is actually contrary to the Bible, not simply contrary to your preference. And Jesus then says, if he hears you. So let us know that this is no guarantee that they'll listen. But it's a reminder that we are each responsible for our own actions. And here, we're to talk to our Christian brother or sister that we might gain them. That is, that we might win the person and not the argument. This is about restoration, not retaliation or retribution. It is so that unity may be retained and maintained within the church. But what happens if they don't listen? Well, Jesus continues saying, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So then, it is biblical to go to someone first. But if that person will not listen, then you should take others with you to talk to them. Why? Well, first, they should straighten you out if you're acting emotionally or even sinfully yourself. If you're going to others and saying, oh, this person's upset me, they've done this, done that, you might just need a gentle arm around you saying, hey, you've taken something the wrong way there, and the other person hasn't acted sinfully. I love the playful example I heard between three great Bible teachers who knew each other well, and that was Chuck Smith, Chuck Misler, and Walt Martin. Walt and Misler were talking with each other, and if I've got it the right way around, it was Walt who said, hey Chuck, you'll never guess what Chuck Smith said. And he went on to state something that sounded a little concerning. Misler replied to him, said, Walt, I know that you are far too biblical to have not spoken to Chuck Smith already about this. So what did he say? To which Walt said, all right, you got me. And he went on to say, yeah, I've already spoken to Chuck, and it's just something I'd heard out of context. There's no issue at all. This was a playful moment, but what an example. For would we respond the same way if someone came to us and said, you'll never guess what this person said or did? Would we reply, well, what did they say when you went to talk to them about it? Or would we join in and go, that is terrible. let's go get them now. We need to help maintain unity, not stir up disunity. So if someone comes to you and says, look, someone has sinned against me, I don't want you to come and talk to them with me. Step one, ask them, have you gone and spoken to them already? Because if they haven't, they need to go and do that. That's the instruction Jesus gave here. But of course, where someone has acted sinfully and the person who's been wronged has already spoken to them without resolution, then others are to go with them. So if you have been wronged, be sure to take others with you who are godly men or women, not those who you'll simply think will be on your side. Don't start a lynch mob. And if someone asks you to go with them to talk to someone, be sure to talk through what is actually biblically wrong with any actions that have taken place. Again, your responsibility is to uncover the truth with restoration as the goal, not humiliation. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So here is the last resort. It should never get to this point. But if having concluded that this person was specifically in the wrong and that they are in sin and will neither repent or listen either to the person they've wronged or other godly believers who know the details of the situation, then that is a time for the church as a whole to deal with it and break off fellowship. We're not to ignore sin, not to push it under the carpet, but to actually put someone out of the church that they may come to their senses. Why is it necessary that the whole church be aware? Because you can't just have a few people who break off fellowshipping with that individual. While others say, oh, you know, it's okay, you know, we still love you. They're just being harsh and overzealous. Come here, here, come around to us. No. The goal here is to not make someone feel comfortable. In fact, it's the opposite. That this would be a wake-up call for someone who refuses to fall in line with Scripture. That they would realise the seriousness of their sin. And secondly, that sin may not linger in the church. Imagine removing cancer from one part of your body, but another part inviting it over for tea. That would be madness. This is exactly the type of matter that Paul addressed to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, regarding their sexual sin that had not been dealt with by the church. There, a man who was part of the church had been sleeping with his stepmother, and the church had failed to do anything about it. So Paul instructed them to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That meant breaking off fellowship with this man. Did it mean no contact and no hope of restoration? Well, no, far from it. The church was still to act civilly to him. It's just they weren't to hang out with him as if nothing was wrong. And indeed, time would come for them to comfort such a person as they came to their senses. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this punishment which is inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. The point to put your arms around someone is not the moment they are refusing to fall in line with the Scripture, but having been removed from the church and having reflected on what they've done, having reached the point where they are repentant toward the Lord, that's the point to go, we love you. And we want you to be part of our fellowship. Come with us and let's walk with the Lord together. In all that Jesus is saying here, and in all of that tangible example we have in the Corinthian church, we are to aim for the destruction of the flesh and the restoration of the soul. Now, Jesus' next words were as follows. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So to what is this referring? Well, the word translated bind gives the idea of putting under obligation, such as to the law or to duty. And it carries the idea of responsibility. But responsibility for what? Well, it's the responsibility for the church to act in unity and with authority with regard to Christian behaviour. That we might all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among us. That we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment as we read in 1 Corinthians earlier this morning. How is that possible? By basing everything we do on the Bible and not on our opinions. That we wouldn't act on what we feel, but on what we read. I was looking at Barry's study notes on this and found this comment really helpful. You noted the theme here is unity. God has granted his blessing on the basis we work together. The kingdom is not to be full of solo warriors, but of servants willingly submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Whatever you bind, whatever you jointly agree on, specifically in regard to church government, as emphasized in the previous verses, will receive heaven's sanction. God will add his signature to the check drawn up in unity. There is less possibility for error and greater accountability when two or three are working together. Another way of putting it is that there are things that are prohibitive for us as Christians that we ought to be in full agreement on. That no Christian be drunk or having sex outside of marriage or taking recreational drugs or getting in fights or stealing from their employer or cheating on taxes. Those are not negotiable. They are to be bound. They are to be locked in. But then there's areas of freedom. Can a Christian play cards? Like Uno? Poker? Are you talking about gambling or about playing a game? There's to be wisdom in knowing what to do. What about movies? Is it okay to go to the cinema? Perhaps. There's occasionally movies that are released that I'd even encourage you to go and see. But all movies? Certainly not. There are some movies that you should simply not go and see, nor watch in your home. What about dancing? Can Christians dance? Some can. Some really can't. I probably fall into that latter category. But as to whether you do or don't requires discernment, for there are some styles of dancing that would be very unhelpful indeed. So then there are those matters on which we must agree are no-go areas for the Christian, for Scripture is clear. And there are matters where freedom can be exercised. In both, there should be no difference between what we determine here and what God has already said. That what is said on earth is exactly the same as is coming from the throne of heaven. We read in verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And so unity is to be found in our times of prayer. In fact, the Greek word translated here as agree is symphonio, which is where we get our word symphony from, which of course is the idea of being harmonious, of being in one accord, all going in the same direction, all playing the same piece of music, not sounding like a chorus of tomcats wailing our own tunes. There's to be unity. And so note, we should be gathered together with others to pray, not only praying on our own. But this isn't us ganging up on God to try and get our own way. We're not some sort of union to protest until he relents. For we read next, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The key here is gathering in his name. And how can we do that if we have no interest in his word, which he has magnified above his own name? We have these wonderful words that tell us that God wants to answer our corporate prayers. So don't neglect praying with others. But whether in personal or corporate prayer, don't fail to submit to his word and his will. Now let's look more deeply at this verse. First, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful reason to gather. I wonder, do we wake up on Sunday mornings thinking about that? You know, perhaps we should set ourselves a little reminder of this verse each Sunday, that we're not merely coming together with each other, but we're coming into his presence. And the sense here is that he will already be here when we arrive. Now, Jesus isn't sitting around thinking, oh, look, there's more than one of them. I ought to get down there quickly. No, God, Jesus, is omnipresent. He will already be here when the second person arrives. But we also read here that he particularly blesses us with his presence and with his closeness as we gather together. And let me say this. Meet together now while you have the chance. Get along to everything you can, because one day you will likely not be able to. Now that could be through persecution, but more likely in this country is that you'll find yourself confined to your home or a home, and you simply won't be able to get to church. And don't be so naive to think that it could only happen in old age. It could be injury or illness at any point that keeps you from this place, that keeps you from the blessing of Christian fellowship. And trust me, you will want Christian friends if and when that time comes. You want close Christian friends. So don't delay. Get along to all you can. And if there are movable things that are getting in the way of you fellowshipping, then move them. Now, second, remember that Jesus has been talking about unity in the preceding verses. And now he is talking about his presence. So, if you're finding it hard to resolve your differences with another believer, remember that Christ is there with you, listening to your every word. That ought to change your tone and mine for the better, right? How can we walk over to another believer and start being unkind or unfair to them when Jesus is present there? Rather than bear grudges, we ought to forgive. And all of this raised a question in Peter's mind, because we read in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And that's what we'll look at next time we study Matthew's gospel account. This week, I encourage you to think on these three questions. You know, first, is there any pride in your life that you need to root out? Are you trying to be the greatest? Or are you trying to point to Jesus, who is the greatest? This sneaks up on us all too easily. You know, people compliment us and we start feeling the pride, the warm fuzzies, right? We ought not. All we should do should point to Jesus. And second, how urgently are you dealing with sin in your life? Key word there, urgently. How urgently are you dealing with sin in your life? Are you as severe on sin as cutting off your hand or poking out your eye would be to your body? That's the analogy Jesus gave. And third, what are you doing to pursue unity and restoration in the church? In this church, how are you pursuing unity here? Are you seeking restoration or division? How might you pray more with others that you may both learn more of each other's hearts? If you want to get to know other believers in this church, pray with them. Pray with them, because they will get to hear your prayers and your heart, and you will hear their prayers and their heart. It is such a wonderful thing to do. We have that great promise that there Jesus will be in the midst of those times. So let us not waste those opportunities we have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, for all that we've read this morning. Lord, we pray especially today that you would give us a heart for children and for the young people in our town. That, Lord, we would continually lift them in prayer before you. And that, Lord, you would send many through the doors of this church, whether it be through families joining our church, whether it be through children and youth coming along to our clubs on a Friday. Lord, we pray that we would see many come through the doors and that there would be softened hearts to hear you. Lord, we ask that you would bless all of the leaders of our LiveWires group, our youth group, and of our Sunday school, that you would give them the words to say as they talk about you, as they answer questions. And Lord, be with them as they live their lives out before these little ones. Lord, be with us all, that our walk may match our talk. Jesus, we pray this in your precious name. Amen.